Well, if you'll turn then to Haggai chapter 1, the prophet Haggai chapter 1, towards the end of the Old Testament, the first chapter. It was several weeks ago, I think, we looked at this passage, so we'll have to remind ourselves, revise what we did. Let me just read the first chapter, Haggai of chapter 1. I remind you that Haggai is one of those prophets that was prophesying, preaching, after the return from captivity. The Jews had been carried away into captivity. Israel had been carried into Assyria, and Judah had been carried into Babylon because of their sin. And God, according to his promise, he kept his word, had restored Judah back to their land. And of course, the great thing was to build the temple. The temple had been ruined by the Babylonians, and the great need, the great work, was to build this temple again. And Haggai is one of the few prophets, but one of them, that's raised up to address the people in those days after the exile. The sad fact is that Judah had suffered 70 years of exile because of their sin, but they seem to be very slow at learning the lesson, because as soon as they come back, they drift into sin again, and they need prophets again to stir them to the work. And of course, we know that, well, I hope we know, I hope we realize that there's nothing new under the sun, and what applies to Israel and Judah, sadly, clearly during the history of the church, has applied to believers. And it seems to me, as we look at the generation in which we live, these prophets who are prophesying in such times of weakness and declension amongst God's people, they seem to be needed again today. For I think we're in a very weak position. I think it's self-evident. Something needs to happen. Now, we're not living in the days of the prophets. That age is gone. The law and the prophets were until Christ. And Christ has come. We're in the days of the new covenant. We have the Spirit. We have the whole canon of Scripture. So we're in a different place. And so we can't take things straight over from the old covenant into the new. But the principles are there, and we have to dig them out and find them and apply them. That's what the New Testament does. It goes to the prophets and draws principles from the prophets and applies them to the church, to the believers. Let me just read the chapter then. That's the background to it. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. But before you get carried away and think it's all wonderful, you might just let your eye go down to the next chapter. Just glance down and see. And if you note the dates, you will see that within a few days, on the 21st day of the seventh month, God has to speak again through Haggai and again rebuke the people. So although it ends on a high note, this chapter, it's a wonderful note, it's very short-lived. And there's another lesson, I'm afraid. That first hymn was chosen. Nothing to do with me. Charles pointed it out. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Perhaps that wasn't the verse. That's another hymn. But it was prone. There was something prone. Prone to wander was in there, wasn't it? Somewhere, I think. Yeah. But there's another hymn by Charles Wesley. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Here's my, you know, prone to leave the God I love.
It's the same one.
It's the same one, is it? Well, yeah. Okay. Well, Robert Robertson wrote that hymn, but Charles Wesley wrote one on the same thing. These people feel it, you see. Do you feel it? I do. There's another hymn. I think it's telling me the old story. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. You see, it didn't last very long. So although Israel, Judah is a big target, can't miss, you see, it's going to hit the bullseye easy. Don't forget, we're talking, if we are believers, if we are those who have a living trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're really addressing ourselves. We're facing ourselves here. I mean, the preacher should be doing this, shouldn't he? I mean, he should be pointing to you. I mean, not in any bad way, but he should be saying you. But of course, if you look at it, there's one thumb, there's one finger going forward, that's you. But there's three coming back to me. Yeah? Of course, there's one going up as well. It's a little picture of that. I mean, I don't know if you ever did any physics at school, but you can do various rules, so the left-hand rule and the right-hand rule. Perhaps you don't know what I'm talking about. It doesn't matter. But there's left... Eh?
Ohm's law.
Oh, yeah, there's these laws. But there's a law here for preachers. Well, anybody who's accusing anybody else, there's always three coming back. And it is a serious word that Haggai has to preach. Praise God that there were men like Haggai. They don't come ten a penny, I'll tell you, who are willing to confront people. I don't know if I've mentioned this. I keep using the same illustration stuff. But I sometimes ask people to give one word to sum up what they expect from a preacher. Just one word. Just one. I know it's impossible, but one. I know what my word is. I mean, it'd be interesting to know what you thought your word was. Just one word to say, that's really what I expect in a preacher. My word is confrontation. I mean, there's many other things he should do, but he should confront me with God, with his word, I mean, there may be comfort, there may be encouragement, of course, and all that. But above all, he should give me the sense that he's speaking to me in the name of God. Like Nathan spoke to David, thou art the man. See, I mean, you see it, thou art the man. He didn't say we are. I mean, we are all sinners, David, I know, but in this case, it's you. By the way, that's... people say it's easy to preach to a few. If you've ever tried it, it's easy to preach to 1,000. But preaching to 20, 10, 15, it's not so easy. Preaching to one, though, Nathan, that must be the hardest of all. But he did it. Anyway. Now, there are things here we can't bring over because they come straight from the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, let me explain what I mean. I mean, it's all part of the Word of God, but you must understand that the Old Covenant has given way to the New Covenant. Now, Christ has fulfilled the Old Covenant and brought in the New, and that has brought some changes. One change is here, that in the Old Covenant, God promised to Israel material blessings, harvests, victory in war, health, long life, security, prosperity, all those kind of things. He promised all that for obedience to his law. You can see that in the Old Testament very clearly. That there is a direct tie-up between the physical welfare and the spiritual and the moral and the financial welfare of the nation and the people and their obedience to God. And of course, some people draw those promises over directly, and they say that believers, if they're faithful to God, never will be ill, they'll have the best jobs, they'll never be made redundant. But it's quite clear in the New Testament that this is not so. This has not come over. In fact, I could argue from Scripture and from experience that those who are more faithful and most faithful to God seem to get clouted more. They seem to get more discipline and more troubles. And in fact, many of them would testify to the fact that their afflictions have actually produced for them that spirituality of life. I'm not a prosperity gospel man by any means. I don't know if you know what I mean by that, but the prosperity gospel teachers teach you that if you obey God, all will go well. That's very good when you're 25 and fit and strong, but when you're 80 or when you're standing by the grave of a loved one or when you've just been to the doctor and he's told you you've got incurable disease and you're still a spiritual man or a spiritual woman, that doesn't go down very easily then. And you see the way these people squirm when they get to that place. The ridiculous, I won't bore you with the details, but the ridiculous things that they say at that point. But that's in this chapter. God says, you weren't obeying me, therefore... You know, your harvests were hopeless, and your crops were mildew, and you didn't have prosperity. But you see, if you obey me, then I will bless you. Now, that is in this prophecy. What is spiritual equivalent? Well, I don't know about material benefit, I'm not saying that. But the call of God to me is Christ, for example. If a man loves me, he will keep my commandments. Whether or not he's going to be healthy is not the question. Whether or not he's going to get a good job because of it, that's not the issue. That's not promised. What is promised is you will please Christ. And as a believer, you will want to please Christ. Remember what Mary said at the wedding in Cana? When they ran out of wine. She said to the rulers there, the bosses of the feast, she said, whatever he says to you, do it. By the way, that's a good thing to say to Roman Catholics. You think much of the Virgin Mary? Well, yes. You take her advice? Yeah, well, her advice is, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Now, let's come to this prophet here. You can see Judah here. They've come back. Great. Everything's going well. Now, you've got to have priorities in life, haven't you? You've got priorities. I've got priorities. These Jews have priorities. And you can see what their priorities were. We've got to get our houses built, haven't we? I mean, our houses have been ruined, you see, where the Babylonians took them away. So all these houses are in ruin. So we've got to build them again. Well, of course you have. That's right. And they built their houses. And in verse 1903, they built panelled houses. Now, if you think about it, what this means is they were going in for upmarket stuff, you see. They wanted the latest fashions. They got the catalogues, and they wanted the kitchen units, and they wanted this, and they got it. They built themselves. They looked after number one, you see. Meanwhile, the temple was in ruins. This is the point. Verse 4. You're living in your panelled houses. You've settled down very nicely. While this house, my temple, remains a ruin. If you go back to verse 2, the people said, yeah, we want the temple. And we mean to build the temple. We're going to put this right. That's really quite right, Haggai. But it isn't time yet. Not now. Do you know that's one of the most tremendous ploys that the devil ever invented? There'll be more sinners in hell. You listening? There'll be more sinners in hell who fell for that ploy than any other. What do I mean? They heard the gospel. They knew the gospel was right. They knew they must repent and believe, and they probably meant to repent and believe. They were going to trust Christ. Oh, yes, they were. But not yet. Not yet. Another day. I wonder how many people have been in a service, and they've heard the gospel, and they thought, yes, I will come to Christ. I must come to Christ, and I'll do it when I get home. I tell you what the devil will do, my friend. He'll bring something into your life on the way home that will take all that out of your mind. That's why when I preach, I tell people, don't wait till you get home, do it now. Isn't there somebody said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions or something? Yeah. I don't know who said that. And this is what these Jews are saying. Yeah, we're going to build a temple. Good. But not now. I'm reminded of the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower? The sower went out with the seed, throwing it about. Actually, it's not the parable of the sower, I think. It's more the parable of the four kinds of soil. You know, there was the wayside soil, where the birds came and pecked up the seed. Remember that in those days, they scattered the seed. And some of it fell on the wayside, where people had walked. And of course, it didn't get into the ground, it didn't germinate. The birds of the air came and pecked it up. Right. At the other end of the scale, there was some seed that fell into the ground and it germinated and it grew and it produced a harvest of 30, 60, 100 fold. Yeah, tremendous harvest. But in between, there's two groups. And there's one group which they do receive the word, yes, they love it, but it's got no depth of soil. And so when the heat comes, the poor roots are not down very far, and it's on a rock, and it's not deep, and there's no soil there, and it withers. And of course, there's another group who hear the word, yeah, they receive it, but something happens to stop it producing a harvest. And what's that? The briars and the brambles grow up, and Jesus says, this is the cares of this life come, you know. And of course, we've all got these cares. I mean, I was married, I've had three children, I had a job, I had a house to run, a garden, you know, all the rest of it, like you've got. Yeah, we've all got cares, but these cares can crowd out that seed. If you notice that the three lots of the ground, by the way, only out of the four, only one produces a harvest. Three quarters of it's wasted. Now, I'm not going to argue that that's a fundamental principle for preachers, but my experience is it's a sight more than a quarter, three quarters is lost. It's probably 9/10 in my case, 95%. Why? Well, even in my own life, it can be on the wayside, can't it? It just doesn't penetrate. I mean, most of my preaching has just bounced off of people. I just want to preach to these chairs, you know. I've done no more good to people than I have done to this chair. Why? Because the seed hasn't gone anywhere. By the way, perhaps I'm putting my foot in it. and I'm willing to offend you, but if I upset you unnecessarily, I'm sorry. I would ask you to think about your morning service, because I'll tell you by my experience, you can have a preaching which seems to affect people. And I would devise the service now so that you just have, say, a hymn and a prayer and finish at that point, because it's so, it can be so solemn. If you bring in other things at that point, that can encourage the birds of the air to pick up the seed. Am I making any sense to you? If you don't be offended, just think about it. See, the devil will take away the seed if he can. And what's happening with these Jews here is that the cares of this life have choked it out. That's what's happening here. They've got their houses to see to. Well, of course, the kids' school. Yeah, that's right. And I've got to look at my job after a bit. I've got to my job. Of course you do. But meanwhile, God gets the short end of the stick. That's what happens in the Jews. I want to be rebuked by that, my friend. I want to feel that myself. In other words, I want to say to God, take my life and let it be. I do sing it, do you? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Charles repeated that hymn. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. What for? For thy courts above. For God. Of course, you still got to go back to work tomorrow, yeah. Of course, you still got the job to see too, yeah. But where is God in all this? This is what Haggai is saying to these people. And he's challenging them. And he's rebuking them. And he's telling them, and he's saying in verse 7, now get on with the work. Go and do something. Now, we're not talking about salvation here, are we? I'm not preaching this in the sense of saying, now, if you're an unbeliever, you need to be right with God. Now, what you must do is read your Bible. Of course, I'm not saying you shouldn't read your Bible, but I'm not telling you to read your Bible and try and get right with God by reading your Bible. That's not the way. I'm not preaching salvation by works. I hope you see that. I'm not saying to people, now you keep coming to chapel, you keep coming to church, you keep doing your best, and God, you know, that's not what I'm saying at all. I am speaking to those of us who are God's people. And there is a work for Jesus to be done. There's a labor. Do you know that hymn, Go Labor On? It may be in the book. Go labor on, spend and be spent. I don't know whether the theology is right, but you know this hymn. There is a work for Jesus that none but you can do. I don't know if you know that hymn. I don't know if the theology is right, but I'm going to use it because it's good. What are you doing for Jesus? You see? This is what Haggai says to the people. Give careful thought to your ways. Think about it. Consider your ways. Think about yourself. And build my house. And God tells them that he had, in those days, he had given a drought. He had given judgment. That they had not had success in their farming. They were in a poor state. Now, I say those days, those principles don't come directly over into the New Covenant. But I will say this to you. And this is New Covenant teaching. This is New Testament teaching. If you go to Revelation 2 and 3, you will see Jesus addressing the churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches. Ephesus, Sardis, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Laodicea, these churches, Pergamum. And if for most of those churches, those seven churches in Asia Minor, he has something to say by way of criticism. He tells them they need to repent. Churches, churches. He tells them they need to reform. Churches. And he says, if you don't repent, if you don't reform, if you don't put it right there, and so, then I will come and I will close you down. Now, the illustration he uses is a candlestick. You put the light out. But you can see the picture. You finish it. Well, the history has shown to you that he did finish it, because those seven churches have all gone. And of course, I'm not the last. North Africa went the same way. I think I've told you this before, but if you go to North Africa, you can see the signs that in the 3rd, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, that the gospel was thriving in North Africa. Really thriving. Tunisia, Libya, Algeria. These places were alive for Christ. Far more powerful there than it was in Rome or in Europe. But it's all gone now. It's destitute of the gospel. It's a desert there now, literally and spiritually. Why? Because churches decline. Islam has come and taken over that place. I think I did speak about that when I was here before. Islam has come and taken over. What am I saying, my friend? I start off by saying the prophet speaks to me in this generation. I think he speaks to us. I think he's speaking to this church at Oakenbury. I think he's speaking to all the churches I know around here. What is he saying? There is something wrong. I think we need to examine our ways. We need to look into ourselves. We need to consider Scripture and come back to God. Forget about droughts and harvests being failed. That's not what it's about. But spiritually speaking, look at us, my friend. Look at us in England. And I've travelled a bit in the States. And some of you have connections in the States. Look at the States. Well, I'll tell you straight, my friend, they're in a state. They're in a better state than we are numerically. I know at the moment. I know. I've seen it. I've been there, preached there, so I know. You can draw a larger crowd in the States still. I know that, easy. But truth is, even the short time I've been going there, I've seen decline. My friend, if you look around you, churches are decaying and dying all around us. And I see churches now adopting methods which are far removed from Scripture. And they're going, where are they going? They're going to global business. And they're looking at the way Marks and Spencer's run their business, or Manchester United, and they're copying them. And of course it seems to work, but the spiritual consequences will be dire. We need an awakening. We need a reviving. We need a reformation. We need to return to God and to open His Word. This is what Haggai is doing to the people. And I think we need the equivalent. I'm sure, well, I don't think I know it. That's why I'm speaking. And I'm addressing myself as well as you. I think individually and as churches, there is a tremendous need for opening our Bibles again and getting back to first principles. I believe, you don't have to come with me, but this is my conviction, that we're not entering judgment, but we are in judgment. I've been preaching now for 60 years, and the success I've enjoyed has been absolutely minuscule. There has been some, and I'm not deriding it or denigrating it. But when the prophet says here, you've sown much and reap little, I know exactly what he's talking about. Do you? Spiritually speaking. Perhaps you don't feel it. But Sunday by Sunday, the sermons go out. Missionaries go out, and we do this and that. We've gone visiting around the doors and all the rest of it. We've advertised, we've done it. And the effect has been what? I'm not ramming it down your throats, but I feel it for myself. The church I was preaching at this morning, absolutely dying on its feet. Churches in Bedfordshire where I preach, one of them died a year or two ago, stopped. Other churches picked up two or three members here and there, but it's only temporary, the blip up, but it's going down all the time. Age. I mean, here this evening, there's quite a younger congregation compared to some. I mean, you know what's going on in the churches. If you go to most churches around here, the average age is 75 and over. I'm not denigrating that. I'm 75 and over myself. But the truth is, 10 years, it won't be there, will it? We must have conversions. I don't know whether it's a right application of the text, but you remember Rachel said, give me children else I die. Well, it's probably not a right application of the text, but we need that equivalent. Unless we see conversions, we shall die. I mean, I know some churches around where I live, that they're adopting methods which will attract people from other churches. Well, that's rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. I remember speaking several years ago now to a young, well, he's not a young man now, he's a middle-aged man, but I'll call him a young man, and he was telling me about his father had died. He rang me up to tell me. And I said, well, where did you go today, Philip? And he said, well, I went to so-and-so. This is back in the west of England. And I said, oh, I said, how many were there? He said, oh, about 120. I said, 120? This is rather a large number. And he said, yes. But then he made this observation. This is a market town in the west of England. But he made the observation that the chapels all around, say 10 chapels all around in the villages, they'd all died. Three here, four here, five here, 6 here, seven. They died and they'd gone to this chapel in the market town. They picked up 60 or 70 from the dying churches. Well, that's all very well, but you've gained nothing, you see. We want to see conversions from the world. And this is how I see Haggai addressing me. And he's calling me to repentance, reformation, whatever I need, to look to God's word. And he's saying to me, now, put this right. We should be crying to God. I should be far more prayerful than I am. I'm confessing my sins to you. It's easy to preach it, but we should be a repentant, reforming, crying out to God, people, looking for him to help us. And we should do our work, not for salvation, but because he got us through Christ, saved us. But we can end on a more cheerful note, because it says in verse 12, then Zerubbabel and these other people, and the whole remnant of the people, they heard Haggai preaching, and it says they obeyed the voice. Isn't it wonderful? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Because the Lord their God had sent him. Well, perhaps that's the question. Perhaps that's the issue. Perhaps the Lord hasn't sent me. I don't know that. How do I know? And the people feared the Lord. We do need God to send men to us who can preach with such power that their words will not fall on dead, dying, decaying, unresponsive soil. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to see it. I mean, I don't know if you read the history of times like this in the Gospel. The trouble is, there are people who read these histories and they sort of live back in those days. I'm afraid we're living here, my friend, and we have to work here. I hope I'm making myself clear. It is possible to go back, say, to the life of George Whitefield. And read what happened there, or the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and read what happened there. And you can sort of be moved by that, and you can, it's like reading a novel, you can forget where you're living. But we're living here today, in days of declension. But every now and again, it does us good, I think, to have a dose of what happened in the past. If I repeat myself, forgive me the story, but I actually come from Kingswood in Bristol. That's where I was born, St. George, Bristol, Kingswood, that area. Why do I say that? Well, George Whitefield in 1739 was a Church of England minister. He was a little man, quite tubby. He had a squint in his eye. He was asthmatic. There was nothing attractive, humanly speaking, about him. And he was a Church of England minister, an Oxford man. And so he really, you might think, would have nothing to do with the common man. He wouldn't had no connection with them. Although he had worked in an inn in Gloucester. Anyway, this man was soundly converted to God at Oxford. And he started to preach. He was a young man, and he started to preach. And he went to Bristol. And John Wesley was in Bristol. And this is what George Whitefield did. George Whitefield was moved by the state of the colliers, the pitmen. Just near where I live, lived in Bristol, in those days there were pits, coal pits. There's a little village very close to where I live, was called Coalpit Heath, Coalpit. There were pits everywhere, and the miners were there. And the miners in those days were virtually animals. They were the dregs of society. But they wouldn't go to church. You had to be posh to go to church. You had to have a decent set of clothes. These men were like, they lived in hovels and caves. They were nothing. They were the dregs of humanity. And so George Whitefield did something absolutely staggering. In fact, so much so that John Wesley refused to do it. He thought it was blasphemous to do it. This is what Whitefield said. You won't come to the church to hear me preach, so I'll come here, where you live. And I think he announced it would be next Friday morning, and I think he went there at 5 a.m, you know, early in the morning to catch them. Do you know the story? You can go to Hannah Mount, I've been there, you can see the place in the hedge where it's marked, where he stood. And he preached to these miners. And it said that they came out of their dens to hear him. And as he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, it says they began to cry, these men, broken over their sins and over the offer of mercy to them in Jesus Christ. And it said you could see the gutters, in other words, the traces of the water running from their eyes, washing away the coal. So the whiteness of their skin showed. Hundreds of people were converted. He went to America. Thousands of people were converted under this man's preaching. Where I used to play games in my school days, the school had playing fields at a place called Rose Green. And Whitefield stood on a table in the snow, no microphones, and he preached to 20,000. Now, I don't want to live in those days, you know, romantically. But when the Lord is working in power, then Zerubbabel and the people, they obeyed the message of the prophet. And the people feared the Lord. It's wonderful. And Haggai is then used of God, verse 13, to give them a most encouraging word. I am with you, says the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of these people. And the whole remnant of the people were stirred up in their spirit, we read. And so the work began. And if you notice the dates, the verse 1 says it was in the 6th month, the first day. That's when he started preaching. The first day of the 6th month. And it was the 24th day of the 6th month. In other words, within 3 or 4 weeks, this man had seen this whole people awakened to obey God. Aren't you thrilled by that? Why has God recorded this for me? It encourages me. Who knows, but there's some feeble discourse of mine one day. Maybe even this one, I don't know. Maybe used in such a way to start something happening. You see, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about the romance of preaching. The wonder of it is, you, if God shall work, you never know what will happen. I don't know if any of you saw the iPlayer recently, or you may have actually seen the television program about the men who got lost. I think it was 11 men died on K2, climbing to the summit. I don't know if you saw that. A program. It was about them climbing this mountain, and many of them died on the way back. There was one tremendous overhang of snow, I mean, massive, and one little movement would bring the whole lot down and sweep them away, of course. And the only way to get across this region was to be as quick as you could, because the longer you stood there, the more risk you got of the snow falling on you. I use that as an illustration. It only takes a little movement. You know, it only takes a little movement, and it's surprising what effects can be. An illustration I've used around here, some of you will know this better from America, we don't have it much in this country, called log jams. But you get these rivers and a log just gets jammed and another one comes and it builds up and the whole thing blocks the river. But you've only got to loosen one of those trunks, those logs, and the water just begins to seep through. But it isn't long before the whole torrent sweeps away all the blockage. I've tried to use that illustration because I've seen people on the verge of professing Christ. Do they trust him or not? I don't know. But the next thing after trusting Christ, as you know, is repent, believe, and be baptized. And I've tried to use this illustration. If one would come forward to be baptized, I've seen many in the district where I've been preaching in the south of this county, Bedfordshire. I believe there have been several there, that if one had come forward, it might have broken the logjam. When I was a schoolmaster, some of you know I was a schoolmaster, I used to try and encourage the children I taught, young people I taught. And I'd say, look, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, just ask. Don't be frightened. And I used to say this to them. If you don't understand, there'd be somebody else in the room who don't understand like you. I mean, there'd be somebody else. You're not unique. Don't think you're the only one who don't get it. What I'm trying to say is that one person having the courage to speak encourages others. You see, we might think, oh, we want to see 1,000 converted. But 1,000 starts with one, my friend. See, if you're not converted, if you trusted Christ, well, you're only one. But the ripples might spread far, you don't know where. It's a most wonderful thought. What can you do? Nothing in yourself. I know you can't, nor can I. But you see, you can never tell what your next little action for Christ will accomplish. Haggai must have felt pretty feeble here, preaching. And of course, as I said earlier on, if you go into the next chapter, you'll see within another 3 weeks, he's got to do it all over again. So it's not the end of the story. But the truth is, you can never tell, my friend. Be encouraged. I want to encourage you, believers. I've rebuked you tonight. I've challenged you, and I've challenged myself. But I want to encourage you, too. You never know that the next one might not be successful. You've given out tract after tract. It's done no good. You never know, my friend, the next one. You've spoken a word for Christ. It's done no good. I know it hasn't. But you never know. You see, because if I took the first half of this discourse tonight, I'd never preach again, would I? Look at the failures I've had all my life. Not complete, I know, but mostly, yeah. But who knows? Who knows? So that is why I pray, and I hope you do, that God will bless his word through the preachers and through your own teaching and preaching of others to witness. The Lord must stir up the spirit of the people, but the people are responsible. These are the lessons I see in this chapter. I would say to every sinner, God must save you. Only God can save you, every unbeliever. But you are responsible to repent and believe. You may say, that's contradictory, I don't care. That's what I'm telling you. You are responsible, but God must give the grace and power. And we as believers, we too have our responsibilities. But let us look to God to help us. And if any of you have a responsibility to preach and teach, I know it takes courage, but let's have the boldness of men like Haggai, willing to confront the people and challenge. And may we live to see some success. At least he saw some success. Not complete, but he saw some. And may we live to see some as well. Look at Peter. Let's not be close to that. I've given you history about, outside the Bible. But how about Peter on the day of Pentecost? Here's this fisherman. Never spoken in public before. Never been to a seminary. Doesn't know how to preach. But God's Spirit comes upon him. And he speaks. And 3,000 people. 3,000 people are converted. And baptized. Isn't that wonderful? Jews. We know how hard Jews are to be saved today. Jews converted. Islam's too hard, isn't it? They'll never. God is more powerful than Islam. God. In fact, Christ says God can even take the stones and make them live. And Ezekiel saw the vision of the dry bones. So let's be encouraged. Haggai saw some success. That's what I want to say. That's what I think I see in this chapter.